bit here because there's something at the end of this verse that I want to try and deal with, and is really going to be kind of embracing verses 9 and 10 as well. But this is the second component of doctrine that's designed to correct the erroneous thinking that the law is somehow going to put my functional life into effect before God, and to take sin and make it functionally dead. And so we have this process that actually began there in verse 7 when Paul says, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But then this second component comes along and makes us understand and appreciate the degree and the depth to which this goes. It gets far worse than just verse 7. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And all manner of it is, of course, what you have actually two words for one Greek word, the little Greek word pos, which is all manner. That's why I was talking about it's good to get the word wrought first in your thinking, because of wrought coming along saying, well, this thing just spreads itself as far as it can, and that's why then in me all manner of concupiscence. And so this just didn't work one way or two ways or expose one thing or expose two things or three or four or so forth. It worked all manner. And pos in the Greek is an all-encompassing term. Every way possible. And when the 10th commandment came along and I put myself under that commandment and it exposed the lust that was in me, it didn't just stop with that. It worked. It kept working and working and working and working and working until it worked all manner of concupiscence in me. That's the way the law works. The law doesn't come along and say, stop stealing. Oh, okay, and I stopped stealing. It's not the way the law works. Never worked with anybody that way. The law doesn't come along and say, stop committing adultery, and all of a sudden, boom, I'm just miraculously, I don't even think about lustful thoughts in my mind anymore. That's not the way the law works. But that's the way most Christians think the law works. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be the number one topic in pulpits around the country today, which is what you're going to hear in 99% of the churches you go to. Some form of putting you under the law system of Israel, whether it's the commandments or some other form of its system, baptism, tithing, the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And when I say that, I don't mean that you are relieved from duty of witnessing to others about Christ, but that's not your commission. That commission can't be fulfilled today. It's impossible. In fact, Jesus himself makes it so that you know it can't be possibly fulfilled today. I heard that one coming into work to work. It is for me this morning. Preacher teaching on the Great Commission and he couldn't escape it. He said that at the end of Matthew 28, we're supposed to teach them just what Jesus taught. And you have that expression: what would Jesus do? What Jesus did? All these kinds of things. What Jesus taught was the law. Paul even tells you that. He was born, made of a woman, born under the law. And so the reason for the importance of this is because it's not just one thing, it's the whole thing. And so therefore, that's why you've got to see your position in Christ for what it is, the power that it is, the ability it has to do everything that you falsely imagine the law and that system can do, grace really does do. And so all manner comes along and says it's referring to the word manner. When you have the word something, a manner of something is a species or a kind or a sort, and we would talk about it worked every sort of sin there, every sort of lust there was, sin worked in me when I came under that law, thou shalt not covet. It worked all sorts of sin. Lust, in this case, all sorts of it possible. And when you're going to talk about lust in all of its ugly possible sorts that it can, the sordid details of it, the worst possible form of it, is that very peculiar word, concupiscence. And I'll explain that in a moment. But Paul comes along in effect here and says, look, sin took occasion by the 10th commandment. came along by that 10th commandment. Let's put it back up there. 10th commandment said, in short, and Paul uses the abbreviated version of it. We went back and looked at it in Exodus, but thou shalt not covet. That's the 10th one. And that just happens to be the one Paul pulls up as a personal issue in his own life. And so sin took occasion by that commandment, thou shalt not covet, and it made known the functional life of the sin of lust. And I found, whoa, wait a minute. Lust is alive in me, in its bad sense, in its disgusting, in its sense of being something against an insatiable appetite, an unquenchable desire against the will of God. That's there. Wow, I became aware of that, but it didn't stop there. It came on down and wrought all manner of concupiscence, and so it wrought every sort of vile, disgusting, disgraceful, rotten, ugly category of lust it could work, and it all the way down to its worst form of sinful lust possible, concupiscence. And one of the things that we did before was to go back and take a note of the fact that what you have here in verses 7 and 8 are three expressions, all different in the English. In the English, you have lust, covet, and concupiscence. In the Greek, they're essentially the exact same word. Epithumia, epithumeo, and epithumia again. In fact, lust and concupiscence are exactly the same Greek word. And the only difference for the word covet, and it is a little different, is the two ending letters, E-O. And so you have, but when the King James translators came along, and by the way, the modern versions come along and standardize it. And they all say covet. So it reads in some form like, nay, I had not known sin, but by I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known coveting, except that the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought into me all manner of covetousness. Covet, covet, covet. They standardize it. That's stupid, stupid, stupid. That's wrong three times. Not only is it wrong, it takes total. It's totally blind to the fact that there is supposed to be a development of going down and down and down to the lowest level and lowest degree and lowest extent that sin can run. And all of that is stripped out of your Bible by modern versions. They are pathetically anemic when it comes to actually engaging your thinking and causing you to be able to think the very way your Heavenly Father's thoughts think about the issue of your sanctification and being under the law and being under grace. And in that way, they're dangerous. But the King James translators came along and they realized that there is a way to understand this so that we have the power in our English language to make this, drive this home to your thinking. And so we come along here and we see the word concupiscence. And concupiscence is an interesting expression. Concupiscence, well, let's go back to the verse here. Let's go back to verse 8. It wrought in me, sin taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Well, concupiscence, from that little Greek word, or from that Greek word epithumia, and I've talked about this before, but just to cut to the chase, epithumia is a form of, in the Greek, lust. And the word concupiscence, though, is to be able to, the reason it's different than lust is because it pays attention to the context. And one of the things that you learn and then quickly break, a rule that almost every pastor who's been to Bible Institute or Bible Seminary or Bible College learns and then immediately goes out and breaks, is the first rule of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is supposed to be the science of Bible translation. And the first rule says that it doesn't matter, I'm paraphrasing, no matter what the author, no matter what the word, no matter what no matter what, the context of the passage governs everything. And so we learn that so that we can regurgitate it for a test and then break it every single day of our lives. That's why it's broken when you have a translation that tries to standardize epithumia and say covet, 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 in a passage where the context demands that there is something more going on here. And that's why you get covet, lust, concupiscence. And concupiscence, even though it's from the Greek word that means lust, it is a form of that. It is from the Latin word concupio, or cupio. And cupio in the Latin, by the way, it's interesting. God doesn't really think a whole lot of what is modern and what is the newest cutting edge up-to-date thing, like the modern Bible translations are all coming out. You get one, about one every 6 months. You know, this one is the newest cutting edge Bible, you know, for women. This is the newest cutting edge Bible for singles. This is the newest cutting edge Bible, and all this kind of thing. You know, God never has paid any attention to that. If he did, the New Testament would have not been written in Koine Greek at all, because that wasn't the popular language at the time. Latin was. And the Latin, the concupiscence comes from a Latin term, cupio. And cupio means desire. It means vehement desire. If you think about the C-U-P here, C-U-P-I, cupi, does that sound, I asked this on Thursday, does that sound familiar? Think February. Think Valentine's Day. Cupid, right? I remember when I was in grade school, the teacher would always put up decorations for every holiday. And on the wall somewhere would be these little chubby, naked cherub angels things. I don't think they do that anymore today. Heavens, I think we had a Christmas tree in our classroom, which wouldn't be allowed today, I'm sure. Not unless there was also a sickle and a star and everything else for everybody else. But anyway, that's really where this word comes from. It is based upon the understanding of the Roman Greek god of love, Cupid. And Cupid's whole being was about this lusting, inordinate desire. By the way, far from being this sweet little pinchable cheruby thing that we think about Cupid as being today, seen at Valentine's Day, Cupid was a pervert. Cupid was a raunchy, perverted, obscene, and vulgar god of the Romans. The Roman cult, there was actually a cult in Rome of the cult of Cupid. And Rome was driven, as the United States is today, by sex. Almost everything, the two major reasons for everything being done in this country today is one, death, and two, sex. And you can see that based in even the way laws get passed in Congress. You see that in drugs. For some reason, this generation, I guess, suddenly has got an erectile dysfunction. And I get that jammed down my throat every time. Well, no wonder it does. Because when you have multiple partners and you go through a lifestyle like that, you will have those problems. When you have one partner, you won't have those problems unless you have a real physical problem. But most of these people don't. They just want more of it. The laws that are passed in Congress. You think Roe versus Wade is about a woman's right to choose? How stupid do you have to be? Roe versus Wade and all the other laws about morning after pills and abortion has to do primarily with being able to be free to have sex with as many people as often as I want and anywhere I want. It's driven by sex. It's not driven by care of a woman or care of a baby. It's driven by an insatiable appetite in this country for sex. And like I've said before, I'm all for sex. God invented sex. He gave sex to us. Within the bounds of marriage, it's fantastic. I think you ought to have as much of it as you possibly can within the bounds of marriage. That's why Paul says when it comes to that, the marriage bed is undefiled. Just have fun. And that's part of the grandeur of being married. But the fact of the matter is, this Roman cult was much like we have it today. It's called Congress. Do you know we have to guard young pages from the people we elect to Congress? That's how pathetically corrupt and perverted our Congress is. We have to actually, they're entertaining, maybe they already did, stopping this marvelous system of pages that allowed young people to be exposed to government and the way it works and all of those jaw-dropping things that you see around the monument, all of that around there, we're going to have to stop it because the people we're electing are so perverted they won't leave them alone. Now that's Rome. That's the cult of Cupid. And the Roman cult of Cupid believed that Cupid ruled the night. And he was called the son of night. He was also called the son of hell. And he mated with another god called Chaos to produce both men and gods. And he is often depicted as carrying two sets of arrows. You always see him with arrows. He's going to shoot your heart, you know, and you're suddenly in love with somebody. He carried two sets of those. He carried one set, which when he shot them inspired love. And they were gold-headed arrows. But he had another quiver of arrows that were lead-headed, and he would shoot those in you to inspire hatred. Cupid did that. Both ends of the spectrum. You don't get this, by the way, in elementary school at Valentine's Day. So as that developed into our English expression, concupiscence came therefore to indicate extreme, inordinate sexual appetite. And then by the time it was used in 1611 by the King James translators, it could be applied to a variety of lustful issues, not only to sexual lust, but to extreme, vehement, carnal desire for any worldly thing. And that's really what you've got. So if we go back to, let me go back to this and fill in this final thing. When sin can take the occasion and by the prompting of being under the law, under the issue of coveting, it makes lust known, which is that emotional, insatiable appetite against God's will, but then it rots all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence is supposed to be an ugly term. And there are some English words that are designed to be ugly by the way they sound. The reason this doesn't sound all that ugly is because we think of Cupid, or because we just don't use it very much. But when you got into a passage like in Romans 3:8, when dealing with somebody about their soul, and they are self-opposers, and it comes to the point where they're opposing the truth that's set right before them, and you come to the point in your ambassadorship where you just simply announce, all right then, your damnation is just. The King James is the only Bible that keeps the word damnation in there. All the other verses, all the other versions water that down. Your condemnation is just, or your, you know, it's always some watered down. There's some words, damnation is supposed to be an ugly word. It's to sound ugly. Concupiscence is an ugly word. And that's what it's designed to do. The law, being under the law, comes along and shows me the very ugliness of the sin that's in me. How could this be thought of as making sin functionally dead in me? It doesn't do that at all. Concupiscence indicates not just inordinate sexual appetite, but extreme, vehement, carnal desire for worldly things. Now, oh, by the way, you have that C-O-N prefix. The con prefix indicates holy. It depicts someone holy, their whole being. I think about it every day. Everything I do is designed to that end of whatever that lust is and whatever that desire, that vehement, concupiscent desire is. I'm manipulating all the time and forming all the time, and my thoughts are about it. My imaginations are about it. I'm continually planning and scheming of how I can get my hands on it, how I can continue to feed the lust that I have on it. And what I'm after is that con prefix depicts someone wholly engaged by their own will, by their own volition, in the desires and pleasures of sinful lust, the pursuit of pleasuring the senses. There is actually a word for that today. Have you ever heard the expression referred to as hedonism? Someone who is living a hedonistic lifestyle is full of concupiscence. That's the problem. Hedonism is, I'm going to live every day to satisfy all of my pleasures. All my senses get satisfied. Now, I'm going to stop there because we might speculate as to the exact details. You know, after all, who is this talking about? Paul. Look in your Bible. Nay, I, Paul, had not known. This is me personally. For I had not known lust. And the reason I'm going to stop right there in developing this is because we get into the world of speculation. We may speculate as to the exact details of Paul's particular brand of concupiscence. Was it women? Well, we know other men in the Bible had that problem. David did. Solomon did. Heaven, Solomon, what is it? He had 300 wives and 700 porcupines, concubines. Concubines. He had 1,000 women at his disposal. Where did he get that? Well, he got it from his dad primarily. His dad had a problem, had a weakness for women too. You know, Operation Bathsheba and all of that kind of thing. He was a peeker. He was a peeping Tom. He liked looking at ladies taking showers. And that's where he first laid his eyes on Bathsheba, who was, biblically, at that time, the most beautiful woman on earth. She was gorgeous. She probably was probably just a little bit less gorgeous than Sarah was. Because in Abraham's day, Sarah was the most beautiful woman who'd ever lived. She was gorgeous. So much so that Abraham had to make sure he called her his sister so people wouldn't kill him to get her. But what I'm after here is that while we might speculate as to what Paul's brand of concupiscence is, the point here is that, again, you have these three different words, covet, lust, concupiscence, and that are essentially from that same Greek word, and they clearly demonstrate and are designed to demonstrate. They're not designed to be. They're not supposed to be the same. They are designed to demonstrate to the one who has this misunderstanding, this erroneous thinking that the law is supposed to make sin functionally dead in my life. Far from that. It does the exact opposite of that. It gives sin functional life in your members. And to graphically get that across, we have to have the help of our English language. By the use of these three words, we're to understand and appreciate the extent, the depth to which the law can go to put sin in motion and give it functional life in us. And this depicts that. From covet to lust to concupiscence. I'm not saying it's just three steps. Those are the three we're given. It's enough. It's adequate to be able to make you understand we're going down the wrong track here than what we thought. We thought we were going to go from thou shalt not covet to not coveting quite so much, to not coveting even less, till if I keep myself under that law long enough, I'm not going to covet at all. That track doesn't even exist under the law. That's what grace is going to do. You're on the wrong train, on the wrong track. I've experienced that, by the way. It's about Thanksgiving. If you ever watch the movie Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, at the end of that movie, when they finally get to Chicago at the LaSalle Street train station, if you go up the steps of that and look to your left, you're looking at Moody Bible Institute. I've been there many, many, many times. But I know what it's like to get on the wrong stupid train and you're sitting there rocking along thinking, I should have stopped by now. And of course, in Chicago, it's all underground. It's the L's outside the city are elevated, then they go underground. There's subways. And I'm under the streets and I'm rocking along thinking, man, I should have stopped at Jackson by now. And I'm thinking, well, now I should have stopped at Roosevelt. Where the heck is this thing taking me? And I get up and I'm at Wrigley Field. I'm like, I'm on the wrong side of town. I was on the wrong tracks, on the wrong train. That's being under the law. I thought this was supposed to take me somewhere, and this viciously, insidiously, sinisterly took me the wrong direction entirely. So the way in which this operates is that the law comes along and told us, thou shalt not covet. That made lust in its bad, sinful sense known to me. That sin now has functional life to it under the law. But because of the way the law works in connection with sin, it didn't just give me a dictionary, word-type study. Word-study things are many ways fruitless, even though we have to stop and study words. But I'm talking about like Greek, Hebrew word study type definition of lust, it gave me an understanding of how sinful lust fully and mechanically functioned. By the way, if all we did was get the word study type thing of covet, lust, and concupiscence, we still wouldn't have it. You still got to put it together in the context in which it's all being utilized. And that gives us the understanding this thing is functioning mechanically. It has a fully, full-blown, functional life of its own. And now sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And regardless of what the exact nature of concupiscence it was, the very word concupiscence itself tells us the functional life of sin is there, and it's there down to its ugliest, most horrible form of all. And with just that much corrective doctrine from verse 7b, the first component, and here in verse 8, what we have so far in the second component, just that much, you should have an understanding and appreciation of just exactly how seriously wrong the thinking is to try to utilize God's law, even God's whole law system, to put your Christian life into practice. It's pure Christian stupidity to use the law as the means or guide for living the Christian way of life. So therefore, the first sentence of verse 8, let's go back to that. That first sentence of verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, it gives you the corrective doctrine that says not just one manner, but all manner of them. Every sort of concupiscence. That's the sin, that's the coveting issue in its full-blown functional life. Concupiscence is the full-blown functional life of lust and coveting. That's what the law does. And that's what this second component of corrective doctrine is all about. The law didn't just come along and make me aware of sin like lust. More than that, it came along and said, here, it gave sin the one thing sin needed. Sin needed an occasion, or sin needed functional life. But sin taking occasion by the commandment. Sin says, it gave me life. Gave me legs, now I can get up and move. What sin can do is kind of like that old expression that we've often heard people use. Oftentimes, you give him an inch, he'll take a what? Mile? Or yard or whatever. You give him an inch, he'll take a mile. Well, you give sin an opportunity to take an inch, and it isn't going to stop there. It's going to take the occasion to take the whole mile, all manner. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking the occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Period. But verse 9 doesn't begin next. You have this one final thing that's said here. For without the law, sin was dead. For without the law, sin was dead. And this needs to be said here. You've got two components of corrective doctrine now given to you. And it needs now to have this further amplified, nutshelling, encapsulating statement to just settle it. And that's what this does. For without the law, sin was dead. As a capstone for the second component of doctrine, this final sentence in verse 8 needs to be stated. It does have to be said. And it needs to be fully recognized for the reality that it is. For it gathers up all of the understanding so far that we've got and kind of puts it in that nutshell. That's why it starts off with the word for. For is the English word of logic that means and has to do with further amplification and further explanation on the corrective doctrine. For without the law, sin was dead. And as we've noted before, if you have a misunderstanding about this, most people are going to come along and take that statement. In fact, if you sat down at lunch with the normal average Christian, being educated in the normal average church today, and not even talking about Romans 7 or anything, but when they get talking about, you know, it's terrible that we can't put the Ten Commandments up in school, and can't put them up in the courthouse, and can't put them up in the public square, and all of this, hit them up with this sometime. You like that law, do you? Well, so do I. By nature, I love the thing. By nature, my human nature wants to grab the law every day and live under it. Because my nature says, I want to do. I want to be the performer. Hit them up with this. How would you finish this statement? You know, because they think, you know, if we don't have the law, we need to have somebody in like Walmart saying, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not steal. And we'll lower the crime of, you know, theft in Walmart. And that kind of thinking, or the kind of thinking that I've got to be water baptized. If I'm not water baptized, I'm walking. How many churches and how many pastors I've heard teach, if you're not following Jesus in baptism, by the way, you can't follow Jesus in baptism. There isn't a person on earth ever that can be baptized with the baptism Jesus was baptized with at the Jordan River by John. It's not for the same reason. So that is a lie that you follow Jesus in baptism. But that's what it said. And that means that if I don't follow him in baptism, I'm walking in what? Disobedience, they say. You're walking in disobedience. No, I'm not. You are. How would you finish this? Without the law, sin is what? Oh, without the law, it's going to be just mass hysteria. Dogs and cats are going to be sleeping with each other if we don't have the law. And so most people would come on and say, without the law, sin's alive. Wrong. Without the law, what I've just proven to you, if you got what you're supposed to get out of Romans 7, B, and 8, A, you know that without the law, sin is not alive. Sin is dead. With the law, sin is alive. Without the law, sin is dead. Well, this is, again, the problem most people's thinking has, because they've got this misunderstanding about it to begin with. So, as we noted before, if you have the misunderstanding, if you've got this disease about the law that's being dealt with here, if you really think the law makes sin functionally dead and makes me functionally alive to God, you would have to finish that statement with the word alive and not dead, which is exactly the way most Christian folks think about the law. But this final statement of verse 8 is not only designed to do that. We've got a few minutes left here. I'm not going to be able to get to this to the degree I want to get to it. But this is the place here in verse 8 where we've got to be able to see exactly what's going on. I don't have on my board verses 9 and 10. But what's happening in verse 8 is going to help us with verses 9 and 10. When most people read that, I can remember the first time I ever read, for without the law, sin was dead. I don't know if this happened to you. Probably didn't, because you're far smarter than I am. The very first thing my mind raced to was, well, heavens, the way I thought about things, you go back to our timeline chart, wasn't sin in existence here before the law? Sin was in existence before the law. And sin was there. Without the law, sin was dead. When is he talking about? Because it seems to me like, was there something I'm missing out here before the law came in? So that after the law came in, sin now being a live issue and all so forth. So I had some real snags in my thinking. And it made it even worse when I read verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. When was that? But when the commandment came, when did that happen? Sin revived and I died. Is he trying to talk about what happened out here at Mount Sinai when the commandment came? And before the law, sin was dead, and after the law, sin was alive? Well, I've got some real problems with that. And that was a real sticking point in my thinking. And what I'm going to give you now, and what I'm going to begin to try to give you this morning, is the key that's going to unlock, and it's real simple. It's the key that's going to take all of these seemingly snags and just which is what a snag is designed to hold on to you. Let go and be clear as crystal in your thinking. And there's a simple key that unlocks this whole issue. I don't know if we can get to it or not today. It's one of the problems. But, you know, it's like the old expression, always leaving wanting more. The final statement here in verse 8 is designed not only to make the statement it does about the law and make it properly based upon the corrective doctrine, but it also has another purpose. It does something to you. It does something the way you think, to the way you think, in connection with not only what Paul said in the first two components of corrected doctrine, but it also sets your thinking properly on the right track for what he's going to say in verse 9 and in verse 10. Now, while nothing is difficult here, none of this is difficult, none of it is complicated, it is, however, easy to get off track. And right here in this last sentence of verse 8 is a place where some folks read it, they encounter these snags in their thinking. And I want to take a minute or two and make sure none of you have this snag in your thinking. And I also think it's appropriate time to do this, considering that we're going to be getting some specific context of this passage. Paul, as he lays the context before us, Paul is putting himself in it. When we come down, for instance, I hadn't counted them all up, but when we come down to verse 13, the next section, that goes from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, there are over 40 times Paul uses the word I, me, or myself. 40 times in just that little section. I. Yeah. And I think because of that, I looked for an appropriate place, and I think this is the appropriate time and place to consider some things about this as Paul injects himself in the first person, and as he's going to do in verse 9 and following, and see some things that are going to be the key, as I said, to be able to properly handle some of the terminology setting in verse 9. For instance, look at verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. Once? But when the commandment came, sin revived. Revived. That means it kept coming back to life. And I'm, if I look at that and I was thinking the way I was, that what he's talking about has got something to do with when the law came in, before the law, sudden, and after the law, and but then he's talking about sin reviving. I die. The commandment which is ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Well, if God made the commandment, and he knew what he was doing when he gave the commandment, that he was putting men, especially the nation of Israel, under sin's dominion, what does he mean when he says it was ordained to life when all he's been teaching me is that it's death? And so there's, to me anyway, maybe not to you, but to me, there were some perplexing things in this passage. And if you don't, if you're not careful to keep all that Paul is saying in the proper context, by the way, I have just said something that I assumed. I said a word that I assumed that caused me all these problems. I don't know if you caught it or not, but I've already said it. I'll tell you what it is in a moment. But if you don't keep these things in their proper context and stick with the words he uses, this passage and the words of this passage are a real puzzle to most folks. And so some folks might come along and read this statement in verse 8, for without the law, sin was dead, and think, well, wait a minute. Before the law ever came in, sin was still going on. I can go back in the Bible and read about it. So what in the world is Paul doing coming along here and saying that before the law, sin was dead? Wasn't sin in existence from Adam to Moses? Don't I remember that reading back there somewhere there was an awful lot of sinning going on? In fact, wasn't there a guy back here somewhere by the name of Noah? And there was so much sinning going on, God had to actually come along and destroy the entire world by a flood except for 8 people. Noah, his sons, their wives, and Noah's wife, and their wives. Wasn't sin in existence? Wasn't there an awful lot going... sin itself very much alive before the law was ever brought in or God ever gave the law? Weren't people made aware of that? That's, by the way, that's the way many commentators deal with it. They say, well, there was a difference in the awareness of sin before the law as to after the law. It wasn't that Paul's saying sin wasn't going on. He's saying that they were aware of it a little bit deeper. In fact, I'm going to give you a quote in just a second here. But as I was thinking about it, weren't people made aware of that, though? I would think that if God killed me and killed everybody around me because of sin, I'd be kind of aware of that. As the flood was just taking my last breath away, I would probably be thinking, I really did something to make God mad. And I would be really aware of that as I was beating on Noah's door saying, hey, let me in. No, after it's sealed, nobody gets in. And by the way, even before Noah, didn't they covet, lust, murder, commit adultery? There was a guy, as I remember, by the name of Cain, who came along. One of the very first sins that's ever recorded is murder. He murdered Abel. And by the way, if you read after that, when Cain gets banished and receives his mark, he knows he's done something wrong. He was aware of sin. Before the law, a person could lust, a person could murder, steal, and so forth. And it was just as wrong. It wasn't that it's worse today as it before then. Sin didn't originate with the law. Sin was going on a long time before that, and men were aware that they were sinful and sinning. And before the law, men knew that there were things that were not godly, not God-honoring, unrighteous, wicked, ungodly in the sight of God, didn't they? Well, of course they did. So is Paul just saying in a rather awkward way? And I say that because this is the way one of the Dallas theological most brilliant theologians put it, and it's not Dr. Chafer, that sin was less active. That comes right out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He's looking at the law and saying, well, back here, sin was less active than it was here. Oh, really? The population, by the time the flood took place, was greater than it is today. And God killed all of them. He's not doing that now. Sin was less active? I trow not. And in fact, some Bible commentators make the same mistake and pass this off as Paul just saying that after the law was brought in, people became more aware or more fully aware of sin than before the law. You know what this is called? This is called the mistake of assumption. Let me go back to our text. You always, what's going to save you is going back to the text. Go back to the text. And I'm just going to be able to make this statement. I'll have to tie up the loose ends on Tuesday, but at least I'll get to the crux of it. I always like the expression, I can't ever say it from the pulpit, of what assume makes out of you and me. But this is the mistake of theologians' assumptions. It's assuming something about the text it does not say. What have I been saying? I've been saying, well, look, before the law, sin was in existence, right? Look at the text. Look at the words up there. Is the word before in that? What's it say? What's the second word of that sentence? Is it the word before? What is it? Without. Without is not the same as before. Paul isn't talking about before the law was brought in at all. He's talking about without the law, sin was dead in me. He's talking about himself. He's not talking about a historical time period when the law was brought in. This is a mistake, sadly, and I mean this. It is a sad thing. It's an all too common mistake. And there is even a theological term. You know, we all have to have tradesmen's terms that impress people. preachers, pastors, theologians have their own terminology. That's the only thing that's designed to do is impress you. So doctors have it too, you know. They'll call a pill some long word, you know, or a bug, etymology, you know, a bug. It's you know, ugly Ithacus, Chrysothemis, kill you offices. And it's just a bug. I mean, it's just a, whatever it is. It's just a bug. But that's tradesmen. And Bible teachers and scholars are the worst of them all. And there is a tradesman's term for this. We call it eisegesis. Exegesis is getting out of the text. Eisegesis is reading back into the text something the text does not say. And it's a reading of one's own assumptions, ideas, and imaginations into the text, a given text. And it's done all the time. And the core of the problem in the statement, without the law, sin was dead, is the problem with the word without. Truth of the matter is, Paul does not say, for before the law, sin was dead. You're only assuming that. He says, for without the law, sin was dead. You only assume that he means before the law was brought in. In fact, modern translations lend to this. Modern translations are in bed with and abating the erroneous thinking in the way they handle the word without. Modern translations quite nicely lend themselves to making this error by saying it this way: for apart from the law, sin is dead. Or they'll say, apart from the law, sin lies dead. And you can see this in an American Standard Version, a New International Version, a New American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, or the New Revised Standard Version. They all screw this up. But the wording of the Authorized King James Version makes it so you won't make that mistake. It's clear, it's precise, and it's flawless. First of all, what Paul says at the end of verse 8 does not contradict anything that I just said about sin and about it being in existence and being known about and it very much being alive, very much aware in the minds of people before the law was brought in. Because Paul doesn't say, for without the law, sin didn't exist. Or for without the law, no one knew what sin was. The truth of the matter is, the issue of sin being dead without the law is not the issue of sin having no existence. Or sin not being an issue. Or no one being aware that there was such a thing as sin, or anything along those lines. And Paul is certainly not saying, for before the law, sin didn't exist, or apart from the law, sin didn't exist. The little Greek word, the word for without here is a little Greek word choris, C-H-O-R-I-S. This is C-H-O-R-I-S, and it's a long O, choris. And it is a preposition of separation, meaning without. Wow. The very first definition of chorus is without. In the absence of, beside, or by itself. The Greek word chorus is used several times in the Authorized Bible, the Bible. Do you know that it is never once, ever translated before or apart? Never. And it's never supposed to be translated before or apart. For without the law, sin was dead. Dead. The death or deadness Paul is talking about here. What's our context? I almost hesitate to tell you. I'd like for you to tell me. What's our context? What's this whole thing talking about? I mean, the whole thing. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans is talking about our what? Sanctification. So we're in the context of sanctification. What did we say the way that God is using the words life and death in the context of sanctification? What? Functional life and functional death. That's what that word dead is referring to. The deadness that Paul is talking about here is by default, it's not used here, but by default, the life that would be the exact opposite of this death is the functional life or functional death of sin that we're talking about in this context, in connection with the context of sanctification. Does that make it click in your thinking? You say, no, I just can't wait to eat. Listen, when Paul says, for without the law, sin was dead, if you're going to extrapolate or read back into this a historical time before the law came in and became an issue and was given by God at Mount Sinai, that's not at all the context Paul is saying this in. And you know not to do that, because Paul is now dealing with the law and it being the means to make sin dead or alive, and the way he is dealing with it is not one of dealing with it in its historical sense. He's dealing with it how? I, in its personal sense. And so you see this happening from the very first verse of the corrective doctrine in verse 7. I had not known sin. I had not known. And then verse 8, it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. You have already an I, and a me. Paul is dealing with sin in his personal life. He's dealing with it in a personal sense, not in a historical sense. And this is as far as I can go today, because we're out of time. When he says, for without the law, sin was dead, if it hasn't clicked yet, and this is going to make verse 9 click and verse 10 click, I'll know what I just am about to show you exactly what he means when he says, for I was alive without the law once. I know exactly what that means. I know exactly why he says that sin, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And it's this. And it's all set up with this final statement to the second component of corrective doctrine that opens the door then to the verification of it. He is saying, for without the law in me, sin was functionally dead. See that? He's not saying for without the law, meaning before it was ever brought in. He says, in my own life, as a justified, quote, born again, justified member of the church, the body of Christ, saved from the debt and penalty of my sins, just like every one of you who are saved. When I lived my Christian life, if you want to go to the historical time, this is after Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And there was a time period. This is, remember when I told you we stopped and took a little caveat into Paul's apostleship? And I said, pay attention to him. What did I say he was to us? He was our example and our what? Ensample. And an ensample is something you need to follow carefully. And if you don't, you do so to your own peril. God does things with the apostle Paul specifically to educate us as members of the church, the body of Christ, who are operating on a body of information that no Jew ever operated on in his program with Israel. And so he does things very special with Paul. And one of the things God did with Paul was he made it so that when Paul was saved, for a period of time, Paul would try and put his own personal Christian life under the law. And when he did, he realized without that law, sin was functionally dead in my sanctified life. It worked without the law. With the law, look what he says in verse 9. I was alive, that's functionally alive, as a Christian once. And then I came along and I said, boy, I'd like to do what most Christians do. I want to go back under the law. Because Paul knew it better than anybody. And when he went under the law, what happened? I was alive without the law once. Yeah, for that period of time after I came to believe in Jesus Christ. But when the commandment came, when I stuck myself under that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, or whatever stupid thing I did do as a Christian, sin revived. That means I did this over and over. I'd pick the law up and it would put me to death. I'd put it down and go, wow, that was terrible. But then my natural man wants to say, yeah, but maybe I can still do this. So I'd pick the law up and I'm going to keep a certain feast of Israel. And it put my life to death. And so I put it back down. And I went through, there was historically a period of time that Paul did this. And therefore what he's talking about is without the law in me, personally, sin was functionally dead. He's not at all talking about back when God gave it at Mount Sinai. And all I can say about this right now is that you can't go back into, for instance, the book of Acts and find where this happened. You're being told this right here, right now, that it did happen. And that's why I want to take some time and just talk a little bit more about Paul and what God does with him. So when it comes to verses 9 and 10, you remember God has some very specialized things he does with this apostle that allow us who follow in his steps and follow Christ as he follows him, follow Paul as he follows Christ, that we will learn from him as our ensample, don't do that. Every time you do, you're going to put yourself functionally to death. So without the law, sin was dead. Without the law in me personally, sin was functionally dead. I was living under grace. But then I'd go along and stupidly get the dumb thing rearing up again, revved up again in my life, and it just kept putting me to death. And then I'd revive again under grace, get under law, and then death would revive in me. Sin, the whole thing, it was this terrible cycle. And that's what's being talked about here. And I mean, there's not one in 100, it seems like, that even get this straight. But I know I'm out of time. I've kept you more than I needed to, but I'm going to try and I wanted to just get to that and have you think about that until next time. When you read through this now, read through it with those eyes of understanding. That, he's not talking about going back to a historical period at all. He's talking about what's happening in him, not even before he was saved. We're not talking about Paul before he was saved. How do we know that? Verse 9. I was alive without the law once. Well, Paul wasn't alive back at Mount Sinai. That's obviously not what he's talking about. He's talking about as a Christian, as a saved member of the church, the body of Christ, this happened to me. And God allowed it to happen to me so that I could write these words and make sure it doesn't happen to you and that you see the seriousness of it. Well, we'll start with this then. Again, and just clear up the few little details. Verses 9 and 10 is going to take very little comment on because it all falls into place. And then we'll come down and pick up the third corrective piece of corrective doctrine, the last one we need in verse 11, and finish this piece off in verse 12, and then move on to the next section. So we'll stop right there for tonight, or today, this morning, and we'll pick it up on Tuesday night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying very important truths that are so vital to our Christian life today and that are in keeping with your grace and the power of grace to produce in us your very thinking, living, and the vocational laboring with you that we are supposed to be doing as this new creature of the church, the body of Christ. We just thank you again for the opportunity to be educated by these words. May they effectually work within us to produce that godly thinking in us. To the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, we pray it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.